going to be continuing the series in Mark 10. So you can open your Bibles to Mark 10. And as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about how to introduce it, I was thinking about success. What's the first thought that comes to your mind when you think of the word success? We live in a success-oriented world. Growing up early, you can think of school grades. We compare our grades to our peers. How many A's did you get? How many B's or C's? You get into high school, what was your ACT or SAT scores? How many scholarships did you get into college? Youth sports can be quite success-oriented. I'm trying to figure out what's going on in today's world when parents are getting kicked out of youth sporting events for arguing with referees about the outcome or fouls or whatever it is in games, because we care so much about success and the outcome and the score. And we see youth playing 50-plus games a year and practicing daily and seeking their validation with how good they are in athletics. You become an adult, there's more pressure for success. How big's your salary? How big's your business? How big's your home? How nice is your car? All symbols of success. And I think we're so driven by success as though we think that will somehow fulfill us. And relationships can be pretty success or achievement-oriented as well. Sometimes growing up as a child, you think you need to be cool, or you got to have the right clothes, or be an athlete, or be good-looking to fit in. In business, customers come for you to solve a problem, and you think you've got to solve their problem and deliver value in order to earn their favor. And coworkers, you feel like you need to be loyal to them to be inside their circle, regardless of what their views are. Last week, Brad preached, though, on divorce, and we might look at that as one of the keys to a healthy home is not getting a divorce. And I was thinking, a child sometimes can grow up thinking they need to earn their parents' love with good grades, unprompted service around the house, being a great athlete, obedience, making their bed. But in a healthy home, love is not earned. Love is given by parents because you're their child. As a child, your only job is to receive it. And in the same way, today's text is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not achieved. It is received. And so let me read our text. Mark 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you with this text. We want to know what you have to say to us. We want to know about receiving the kingdom of God, receiving your incredible love for us. So open our eyes to see what you have to share with us today. And we just pray in your name. Amen. So this paragraph begins with the word "and," and if you look at chapter 10, every single paragraph begins with the word "and." And so we'll just continue on in the text. In fact, there's a lot of paragraphs even before chapter 10 that begin with "and." So let me just recap where we've been. Brad's been teaching through these middle chapters of Mark, and he's kind of themed this section, the cost of discipleship. And we can go back to chapter 8, and there's some verses that I think a lot of us have heard, verses 34 and 35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And I particularly like verse 37 in chapter 8, for what can a man give in return for his soul? I think this is a question that actually we're going to answer today. What can a man give in return for his soul? But as this whole idea of denying self is laid out and the sacrifice of being a disciple, the disciples seem to do everything except deny themselves. And interestingly, children continue to get woven into the picture. Today is not the first time we're going to be talking about children. It's already been discussed. We saw chapter 9, verses 14 to 29, a story about a father bringing a boy with an unclean spirit, and the disciples are not able to cast out the spirit, and Jesus does, and the disciples are like, why couldn't we? And he says, this type is only cast out by prayer. What is prayer? It's coming to the Lord, coming to God, but they were trying to do it in their own power. And then Jesus talks about the sacrifice, which he does numerous times, about how he's going to be killed and he's going to be rising after 3 days. In other words, he does the work. The second story of a child comes in chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. The disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest. And Jesus reminds them of humility by saying the last must be first, or the first must be last of all, and servant of all. And he illustrates this by taking a child and saying, anybody that receives a child in his name receives me and receives the one who sent me. And so we see the illustration of a child. Third time, child comes up, chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. He uses children as an example again, saying that if anyone causes a little one who believes in him to sin, it would be better if he were drowned in the sea. And he goes on to say it's better to enter the kingdom of God at any cost than be thrown into hell. So numerous story after story after story after story of children. And of course, last week, Brad preached on marriage, which wasn't about children, but it's so appropriate to be going back to children again right after a talk on marriage. Our text outline today is first, children are brought to Jesus, but the disciples rebuke them. They rebuke those bringing children. And then, contrary to that, Jesus is indignant or he's angry, and he does three things. He's going to tell the disciples something, he's going to teach the disciples something, and then he's going to take the children. Okay? These are the three responses of Jesus that we're going to break apart. So let's dive in. And they were bringing...
This audio was created with podcastle.ai.
And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. First question should be, who is they? And if we go back to verse 1 in chapter 10, we see that it's crowds. And I want to point something out here. I think in this text, and it likely was a lot of parents bringing their children, but it doesn't actually say parents. It just says they. And as we go through this, I don't want you to just be thinking solely about parenting and bringing your children to the Lord, but everybody should be thinking about children and bringing them to Jesus, even though we tend to think about children. And one question that comes up often is, what ages are these children? Well, this story is written about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the most explicit, at least on the young end. If you hold your finger here and look at Luke 18, verse 15, we see the same story. And it says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. So ages is at least as young as infants, and commentators typically were saying it was infants to likely preteen, probably Jewish custom with the age of children. But I think it's important to note that there's infants here. And let's think about this first sentence. They were bringing children to him. They were bringing children to Christ. We could probably stop the sermon at that line only and ask yourself how you're bringing children to Christ. What a great example. But why were they bringing them? It says that he might touch them. Now, touching is typically connected to receiving a blessing, and in fact, you'll see in verse 16, it says, he took them in his arms and blessed them. I'm not sure what the blessing is. I read different commentators with differing opinions on that, and I don't want to speculate as to what the blessing is, but usually a blessing is an enrichment of some kind. A good verse that highlights this in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 34:9, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. In this case, the blessing was imparting the spirit of wisdom, but we don't exactly know what the blessing is here. We also, though, learn one other reason why these children were being brought to Jesus. If we hold your finger there and flip to Matthew 19, which is the other area, or the other story, the other account of the same story. Matthew 19, verse 13, it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So they're bringing children to Jesus for blessing, for prayer. And this is all sounding really great. I mean, who would be against children being brought to Jesus for a blessing and for prayer? Well, we continue on in verse 13 of Mark. It says, and the disciples rebuked them. It should be sort of a shocking statement that the disciples would be rebuking them and preventing this from happening. And we're going to actually see there's one action here, children bringing, or people bringing children to Jesus, and there's two responses. The disciples rebuke them, and we're going to later go into when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And I want to bring your attention to the word saw. Saw is usually the beginning of a response. When we see something happen, we react to it. Okay, hold your finger here. Again, go back to Luke 18, to this other account in Luke. Luke 18, verse 15. The second sentence says, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So in the Luke account, the disciples saw what was happening. In the Mark account, Jesus saw then what the disciples are doing, rebuking the people. Two people, Jesus, the disciples, seeing what's going on. One thing is happening, two totally different responses. I want to look at just some recent examples of the disciples seeing something and responding leading up to Mark 10. We can see Mark 9:38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. So same thing. They see something, they're trying to stop it there. Jesus says in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. I mean, when your eye sees things and you end up doing things, He's saying, you should tear it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. There's a lot more instances of Saul. We can't go through them all. Like, even the unclean spirit saw Jesus and has a reaction. But what are the disciples actually doing here when they're rebuking the people? They're depriving Jesus the honor of being the mediator as they're not allowing children to come to him. And I began to ask myself, why would they rebuke him? And it doesn't say explicitly, but I can only imagine what is going on. Maybe they wanted to protect Jesus and give him some rest. He'd been busy. Or maybe more likely, which I think we see often, is Jesus was teaching the crowds, the masses. Why would you want to spend time with a few helpless children than speaking and reaching the masses? What's more effective, teaching crowds of adults that can comprehend what you're saying, or laying your hands on some infants that can comprehend nothing? But they're literally failing to follow what Jesus had already taught in chapter 9. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So one response is the disciples seeing, but we see a different response from Jesus when he saw what was happening. Verse 14 says, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And I think that word "but" is really important there at the beginning of this sentence. It's trying to draw an incredible contrast between the disciples' response and Jesus' response to this. And Jesus has a number of other responses. He typically will react when he sees something. We can see this back in chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. He said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. He sees his disciples, sees what's happening with Peter and what Peter has said, and he rebukes him. Or Jesus in chapter 9, he saw.
This audio was created with podcastle.ai.
He rebukes him. Or Jesus in chapter 9, he saw that a crowd came running together and he rebukes this unclean spirit. Jesus is always reacting, but in a righteous way when he sees what's going on and he makes some decisions. In both of these cases, he's rebukes Peter. He rebukes an unclean spirit. Here he's going to rebuke the disciples. One action, two very different responses. How can two people see the same situation and have totally different responses? One of my favorite authors is Jonathan Edwards, and he distinguishes two different kinds of affections. He's got talks about inclining affections and disinclining affections. And I'm going to read a quote from him. He says, as all the exercises of the inclination and will are either in approving and liking or disapproving and rejecting, so the affections are of two sorts. There are those by which the soul is carried out to what is in view, cleaving to it or seeking it, or those by which it is averse from it and opposes it. Now, that can be a tongue twister a little bit, as Jonathan Edwards can at times. So let me just simplify this. Your inclining affections would be things like love, hope, desire, and joy. Like you want something. Your disinclining affections would include fear, hatred, revulsion, mourning. Both can be good and both can be bad, depending upon what the situation is. Jesus has disinclining affections toward what the disciples are doing because he's got inclining affections towards the children. He does not like that the disciples are against the people bringing the children to him. And these affections, I think, are actually really important for us to be thinking about in our own faith. Edwards also discusses in his book that true religion is distinguished by holy affections. He means genuine Christianity is marked by affections that incline us toward Christ. Okay? The irony here is that the disciples are keeping people from moving toward Christ. Our affections are super important to analyze, and I think the contrast here is emphasized by that word, but. Edwards goes on, let me share one more quote. He contrasts the difference between living internal heart religion and dead external carnal religion. He says, that religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. It is such a fervent, vigorous engagedness of the heart in religion that is the fruit of a real circumcision of the heart or true regeneration, and that has the promises of life. Wherever true religion is, there are vigorous exercises of the inclination and will toward divine objects. Let me explain that just a little bit. I was supposed to preach next week. Brad asked me to preach next week, and I made a mistake on my schedule and had to ask him to move me. And so he moved me up to this week, and I said, Brad, I'm a little bit nervous. This is just four verses, and I guess you think I'm a legitimate preacher because I can fill 45 minutes on four verses. And I guess that's how you earn the title of preacher. You preach a long time on a really small text. But with such a short text, it can be a temptation to move in a pure intellectual direction, elaborating on various points to try to sound smart. But this text is actually quite simple. I want to suggest that sometimes we think Christianity is purely an intellectual exercise of the mind, and we're wrong. The preacher can think that he needs to sound smart. Congregants can think that the sermon was good if they got something out of it. And typically when they mean got something out of it, it's something intellectual that they hadn't really thought about before. But true Christianity directs our affections. It directs our desires. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. So it kind of looks like this. We see something, and we have a reaction, but we're not mere physical beings like the world tells us that we just react to some external stimuli, but our reaction is evidence of our soul. If you talk to my friend Jesse Schmidt over here, when I was first getting to know him, he'd say, how's your soul, brother? And the first time he asked me this, I was taken a little off guard because I hadn't really been asked that before. But I paused to think about that. That's actually a really, really good question. How's your soul? It's your soul that's going to direct your body. And both Jesus and the disciples saw the crowd bringing the children to him. And one has proper affections, and one has improper affections. And so Jesus is going to move on, and he's going to instruct the mind by telling the disciples how we're to view children. He's going to stir up our affections for Christ by teaching us that we're to receive the kingdom of God like a child. And then he sets the example in his will by taking the children in his arms. We see something, and we have a reaction, but our reaction is actually moved by our soul. And I like my friend Jacob Gerber's got a good quote. He says, we're not experiencing the emotions of the brain and body, but the motions of the soul through the body. We're not experiencing the emotions of the brain and body, but the motions of the soul through the body. So how is your soul, as my brother Jesse would ask? So Jesus is going to do three things. As I said, he's going to tell the disciples something, teach the disciples, and he's going to take the children. So he goes on to say in verse 14, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." How do you hinder children from coming to Jesus today? And let's first look at your disinclining affections rather than your actions, because I think sometimes we can look at our actions and think we're doing a pretty good job of bringing children to Jesus. Let me ask you this. Are you bothered by children and their noises in church sometimes? We've all heard children making noise in church. I'm sure my children have made noise in church, or they're restless. And sometimes I think in people's hearts, they can think there's maybe a problem there. So maybe sometimes infants make noise and a parent has to step out temporarily. Or at other times, a child with a disability makes noise completely outside the control of the parent. At other times, it's just a restless child. But regardless of the situation, one of the things that I've always appreciated about Faith Bible Church is we've always been forthright in our desire for...
This audio was created with podcastle.ai.
We've always been forthright in our desire for children to be welcome here in our corporate worship service. While we provide childcare as an option for younger children, we want all parents to know your children at any age are welcome in the corporate worship service. Children are an integral part of our body. They are not less than. They are part of the body. And Sunday school, youth group, or any other activity like that, which I'm in full support of, they do not replace the corporate worship service, the gathering together. We want children in here with us. When we think about hindering children from coming to Jesus, I think about how much we hinder children from hearing the Word of God. Often, children miss church for youth sporting events, or we're too busy with the affairs of life to read God's word at home. Or do we take time to pray for our children, asking the Lord to reveal himself to them? And I know some of you might be thinking, this is getting a little bit legalistic with some of these very specific things, but go back to your heart, the affections of your heart. Where is your heart at on bringing your children to Jesus? Do you have a desire to make this happen? When you're unable to bring them to the Word, to bring them to church, do you feel anything inside? Is there any affection going on in there where that it bothers you that you can't take your children to God's Word? Feeling nothing can be a huge problem. It should be actually emergency warning, flashing lights for you when there's no internal affections or desires around this topic. And grandparents, you're not done with this either. You may have children with children, but your grandchildren are watching you, and they're going to see your affections for Christ or your affections for this world. And make sure you're showing them affections for Christ and not being a roadblock hindering them from coming to Jesus. Jesus goes on in this sentence. He says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of commentators seem to bring up various topics on this, particularly baptism. You hear baptism brought up. I read commentators where some were arguing for infant baptism, some were arguing against infant baptism, but I personally don't think that debate's worth having on this text. I don't think this text addresses baptism positively or negatively on either side. But we do have to wrestle with this line, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Sometimes when I'm looking for, I don't know Greek myself or Hebrew, so I'll often just go to the NASB version of the Bible, which is just often slightly more precise than the ESV, both very good. And it says, allow the children to come to me. Do not forbid them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The line such as these would seem to mean that some children have the kingdom of God, but not necessarily all of the children there. They're merely an example. But on the other hand, we also need to properly understand verses like Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, which says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it says, goes on to say, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. If there's anybody that has the right to say which children the kingdom of God belongs to, it would be Jesus. God knows. Jesus goes on to teach the disciples next after instructing them to let the children come to him. So verse 15, he teaches and he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What can an infant give to Jesus? What can an infant give to Jesus? Nothing. They can only receive. I think this is an important line. We do not achieve the kingdom of God. We receive the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. We do not achieve the kingdom of God. We receive the kingdom of God. If you don't understand that line, you need to pay attention, because this is probably one of the most important messages the Bible has to offer. Children are far better at receiving gifts than adults. I know my children will begin working on their Christmas gift list starting in November. And, you know, the younger they are, you can almost give them something really small and they just light up with excitement. Of course, if you miss on the gift, you clearly see that too. But as adults, we sort of fake it to make it, right? We get gifts and, you know, try to act excited. We're not as easily moved sometimes by these things. We as adults, we have a hard time receiving other gifts. I was thinking about this. We actually have a hard time receiving help from people. We're often unwilling to ask for help. We'll cause ourselves to drown in work, take it all on ourselves. We don't want to burden anybody else that would help us out. And at the end of the day, we just don't receive very well from others like children do. If you think you're bringing something to the kingdom of God, you're missing the entire point. And I think Tom Techmeyer will expand on that next week with the rich young ruler. Jesus is pointing out that we enter the kingdom of God like a child because we receive it rather than achieve it. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, we tell children to behave like adults, but Jesus tells adults to model themselves after the children. We enter the kingdom as completely dependent people. We don't support ourselves. Think of an infant. They nurse from their mother. They stay warm as they're clothed and sheltered by their parents. And frankly, without an infant, or without a caregiver, an infant dies. They are 100% dependent upon another for life. And our eternal life is 100% dependent upon Jesus. Without Jesus, who is our caregiver, we are destined for hell. You cannot earn or work your way into the kingdom of God, and being a good person is a complete deception. I want to point this out. The world says that people are good. This is the message everywhere. When you start to pay attention, you will see this. Let me just give you a few examples. You ever heard somebody apologize for their sin? You'll often hear something like, that wasn't representative of myself. That was really out of character for me. I'm not sure what happened. That just wasn't me. We like to believe that we're good, and somehow our sin wasn't us. But we know it is. In fact, the trajectory of sin goes from tolerance to affirmation as the world knows what they're doing is wrong, but they just need that affirmation. They're trying to be told what they're doing is good. Politicians will speak out of two sides of their mouth. On the one side, they'll say that people are good and we can thrive with policies that put incredible trust in whatever group of people they're...
This audio was created with podcastle.ai.
...policies that put incredible trust in whatever group of people they're referring to. And on the other side, they'll talk about how evil select groups of people are, whether it's the greedy rich people or the lazy poor people or the deceitful other political party, wealthy business leaders, self-interested lobbyists, monopolistic pharmaceutical companies, selfish unions, or others. Which is it? Are people good, or is every political campaign going to be about all the problems that we actually have because of the sin in our world? We like to believe we've escaped the evil. And maybe it exists, but it's just with that other small faction of people that we're against. And moral relativism helps us justify our actions. We think we're pretty good compared to other people. Our coworker does nothing for 4 hours of the workday, so it's okay that I do nothing for an hour of the workday. That person gives just 2% of their income. I'm pretty good giving 4%. Or I'm pretty good helping the poor. I went on a missions trip and did some things. Reminds me of what Jesus said about seeing the speck that's in your brother's eye and not noticing the log that's in your own eye. You see, Jesus is the mediator between us and the Father. We come to him and we receive his payment for our sins on the cross, or we stand eternally separated from the Father and thrown into the pit of hell. Where are you at? Have you recognized you are a sinner? And no amount of good works will allow you to stand in the presence of God's perfect holiness. Are you ready to receive God's free gift like a child? It's a gift that when you open it up and receive it, your heart should actually be jumping for joy. You should have those incredible inclining affections that we discussed. I mean, I always think of the first two fruits of the Spirit, love and joy. Do you have those? And if your joy is lacking, even as a believer, if your joy is lacking, I want to say your view of sin might also be lacking. And when your view of sin is very low, your view of the gospel can also be very low in what Christ did for you on the cross. Jesus finishes here in verse 16 with taking the children. It says, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The last time Jesus took something was chapter 9, verse 36. It says, he took a child and put him in the midst of them. So again, taking a child. And taking him in his arms, he said to him, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I want to point out the word receive appears 4 times. Receive, 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 receive. Anytime Jesus takes, it is to give. Anytime Jesus takes, it is to give. Why? God doesn't have any need. He doesn't need to take anything for himself. There is no deficiencies there. That's why when God takes, you need to get ready to receive. This all started in the garden with Adam. What did he take? He took his rib. And then what did he do? He gave him a wife. That's a pretty good trade, you know? I mean, we see this again and again. I mean, I'm not going to go through all of them, but chapter 8, verse 23, what did he do? He took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and what? His sight was restored. Chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, the boy that had the unclean spirit was crying out. He's convulsing terribly, and Jesus cast it out, and people thought he was dead. And what did Jesus took him by the hand, and he rose. He was alive. Jesus gave. There could be a lot more examples, like chapter 8, Jesus took the loaves, and then what's he do? He multiplies them and gives them to the disciples to set before the people. He took and he gave. He took and he gave. And he took and he gave. So we should be asking, what's Jesus going to give here after he took the children? Well, in verse 13, is what we already read, it says, they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. But Jesus does so much more. He actually takes them in his arms, blesses them, and lays his hands on them or touches them. They wanted Jesus to touch him, but he did more. I remember accepting Christ as a child, mostly to avoid hell, possibly to get into heaven, thinking about that. And I thought of heaven, I think, more like a beautiful golf course, which is a really shallow view. That's not right at all. Not recognizing the eternal worship of our great God is so much better than a golf course. So much more than that. I had no idea pursuing God was actually the way to maximize joy on this earth. I wanted to avoid pain and got joy. I wanted to avoid torment and got peace. I wanted fleeting golf course pleasure, but got something much more eternal. I don't know what blessing Jesus imparted on them, and I don't want to speculate, but I know that God wants us to run to him. He wants to take us in his arms and bless us in his way, not in our way, in his way. And the only way we do that is by recognizing that we receive Jesus. We don't work for him. You don't earn eternal life. You receive it. You go to Jesus and you receive his free gift. Let us pray. Lord, this passage is so simple, yet, like the disciples, we miss the mark. We don't see the simplicity in just going to you, going to Jesus. We tend to think that we earn things, that we earn our salvation, or that we have to be of a certain intellectual capacity to get there or to do so many good deeds. But Lord, help us to see our righteousness will never measure up to you. Help us to see your incredible holiness and beauty that is, we can't even compare to, Lord. The gap is so far between you and us. And with that, Lord, when we realize how great the treasure is of you, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we ask you to give us a new heart that is inclined toward you, toward loving you and who you are and what you've done for us, and to just have faith in you like a child does. We pray in your name. Amen.
This audio was created with podcastle.ai.